Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians. If you didn't bring your Bible and have a device, in case you use the Bible app by YouVersion, you can actually look in that events tab under more and find all the notes for today. That does not mean once you find the notes, you can get up and leave. Church is over for you. So hang out with us a little bit because I didn't put everything in there, right? I can't give it all away. Philippians, when I mentioned Philippians to many of you, you expressed it was one of your favorite books of the Bible. In fact, I'm amazed at how many life verses people have. Do you know people with life verses that come from Philippians? We'll throw a couple of pretty ones on the screen for you, some word art. I did this at VBS. No, just kidding. I didn't do that at VBS. It's an artist that did these things. But I don't know what your life verse is. I had a friend who, anytime he was asked about what his life verse or what his testimony was, he would say, I think it's John 11:35, and he would just kind of bow his head and go, and then walk off. And the verse was Jesus wept. He was doing that to get out of being put on the spot there. He was not even that spiritual. But anyway, I don't know what your life verse is, but I've had more than a handful of you come up and say, I'm so excited about Philippians and the study that's coming up in Philippians. I'm thinking there's a verse coming up about my God, or I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me, and don't be anxious, so that all things through Christ should strengthen me. That's not your verse for leg day at the gym. It means a little more than that, okay? And Tim, my friend, knows I've hit that before, leg day. It's a thing. I don't know what it is. But there's a lot of life in Philippians. Now, all scripture is God-breathed and inspired and profitable. We know that. But there are some books we resonate toward. Few people have life verses from Leviticus. Let's just go there, right? Few people say, you know, the verse, the Bible really speaks to me. I've been in Numbers for 10 years, and I just can't get out. That's where most of us stop our reading through the Bible through a year, isn't it? We kind of check out in Numbers, and anyway. Philippians, though, you can do all things through Christ, which strengthens you. There's context there, of course, but it is a powerfully encouraging verse. And yet, when we think about the joy in Philippians, we have to be reminded that this was not circumstantial, and this is way bigger than what we accept as Americans as a joyful experience. This is better than the Con Mary method of cleaning your house, right? Anybody know? Do six of you have Netflix? Know what I'm talking about? Right? She's talking about, does it spark joy? You've at least seen the meme if you've been on social media. You grab every item in your house to see what sparks joy. And if it sparks joy, you keep it. And if it doesn't spark joy, you toss it. I just saw somebody touch their dad. Don't do that, please, please, please. Don't do that. But here's the deal. I don't know if you know this. If you do just basic research, it says author and speaker, Marie. But if you do a little more research, you find out she was actually an associate priestess at the Shinto temple. That's Shintoism at some of its finest, where you give things meaning and substance. And I'm reminded of scripture says our life consists of more than the abundance of things. So we got to be careful, even though things are good. I'm telling you, get rid of your junk, sure. Everybody's loving it at Goodwill. It's a good day. But get rid of your stuff that you don't like. Great. Keep the things that matter to you. Don't get caught up in stuff. But this is more than just sparking joy. This was written from a jail cell on contentment and joy. This was written from an imprisoned man of God writing to us and trying to give us context for what it means to have joy in the Lord. The overview of Philippians really would say this: there's joy found in courageously living out the Great Commission with the grace and peace from God alone. If I summarize the sermon today, that's it. The joy that we experience, the joy that we read about in Philippians, comes from courageously, because suffering is a part of that. Obstacles are a part of that. Courageously living out the Great Commission, not just a good suggestion, but making disciples. Courageously living out the Great Commission with the grace and peace that only come from Christ. Now, today's a little interesting, right? Today we're starting this new journey with a new book of the Bible, so I'm going to give a little bit of an overview here. Don't worry, this is not how the intro will go every week. You should know me by now. But we will give a little bit of an overview about Philippians and about Philippi and Paul and Timothy. And then I'm going to just kind of bear down on four words that are right in the greeting. We'll stand again in a moment. I'll cue you so you'll know. for the reading of God's Word. But let me give you some context. Let's talk first about Philippi. You military guys will love this. In 356 BC, Philip II of Macedon actually seized some gold mines near the site of a colony called Crenides. And that's in northern Greece. You see it up there. And that was founded just 3 years before he seized it. Philip fortified the wall. He drained the marshes. He constructed a theater and made the city bigger and then put his name on it. Cool, right? You're king. I guess you can do that. You may not have heard of Philip, but you might know his son, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great used Philippi as a base for a lot of military operations. And you can see strategically how it's positioned. It wasn't a capital city, but it's just beautifully positioned. In the second century BC, it was conquered by the Romans and became a Roman outpost. After the assassination of Julius Caesar, for all you history buffs out there, this was the battle near Philippi where Brutus was put down and the rebellion was put down. Paul's missionary work, as Pastor Norman Lee so eloquently illustrated last week, began here in one of Paul's first visits to here, as Paul was sensitive to the Spirit and shared the gospel. I'll come back to that in a few moments, but you'll find that in Acts 16. If you don't have that note in your Bible somewhere by Philippians 1, or if you're using that journal, I'd make that note and write down Acts 16 and make the note there. Go back and read it so you have history there. There's a little bit about Philippi, the city. How about Paul and Timothy? Well, Paul, you know a little bit about. Timothy, you know a little bit about. Timothy's a young guy. Came to Jesus. Paul disciples him, mentors him, sends him to Ephesus later to pastor there. Great pastoral epistles as Timothy's at Ephesus with all these great people saying, how do I do this? And Paul's encouraging him. Much not dissimilar to the text that Pastor Darren gets from me. How do I do this? And sometimes he's encouraging, right? No, it's a great thing. It's a wonderful time here at Grace Covenant. I love it. But Paul, can we just go there for a moment with Paul? This was Saul of Tarsus. Remember that? This was the God, or rather I should say the Jesus hater. Now, he thought he was doing right. In fact, he was on marching orders from the high priest to go to Damascus and take out the Christ followers, those that were in the way, both figuratively and literally. Saul was on a mission to destroy, to uproot the Christians, and those that wouldn't convert or those that wouldn't recant of following Christ and wouldn't go back to old school Judaism, it was his job to take them out by whatever means necessary, and he had the writ of the high priest to do it. This council, this wicked council, trying to put down the move of Christ. And he has this dramatic encounter with Christ. And let me just say this. I pray that every Sunday at Grace Covenant Church and every day of your week, Grace Covenant family, that you get to encounter somebody that needs hope, that you're an agent of hope, you're an ambassador of hope, and that they have a dramatic encounter with Christ when they're talking to you. You don't have to have that in a church building. Saul didn't. He didn't have his dramatic encounter with Christ at a church building. He had it on his way to do bad. But not everybody that has a dramatic encounter with Christ converts. We know that. We see that play out in Scripture. But Saul did. Saul goes blind to the things around him. Think about that phrase, turn your eyes upon Jesus and the things of earth will go strangely dim. Well, it went dim figuratively and literally for him. He then goes into the city and is told how much, this is quite a line, it's not an evangelistic technique we use, but the Scripture says in Acts 9, it's talking about his conversion, and it says, and the Lord showed him how much he would suffer for his name's sake, and he still said yes. I don't know that that's seeker sensitive. Paul didn't get the memo. And then Ananias comes and lays hands on him, and he recovers, and it's a wonderful, beautiful story. But just remember when we're reading passage about joy, he has no idea of how cheap we've made joy in America. He's writing this from jail. He's writing this as somebody who used to be a destroyer who is now a declarer of the good news. He was a prosecutor, now preacher. The terror had become the teacher to the church, the misguided, now the missional, the foolish, who had said no to God is now the wise. The agitator has become the peacemaker, the stiff neck, the surrender. And the hostile has become flooded with peace that passes understanding. And the guy wanting justice for his cause is now an ambassador of grace. What's your before? It may not be as dramatic as Saul, but we all have a before. But do you know the main attraction of our story when we share our story with others is not our before, it's not even our after. And I hate to bust your bubble. The main attraction of our testimony is Christ. So when you're talking to others and telling your story, make sure you bridge it to the death, burial, and resurrection of this Nazarene from the other side of the globe who has made all things new. So there's background on Philippi, on Paul. How about the Philippian church? The Philippian church began last week. We talked about it in Acts chapter number 16. As Paul was submitting to the Spirit and having evangelistic encounters. Grace, are you submitting to the Spirit? Are your eyes open for evangelistic encounters?
You say, I don't have the gift of evangelism, Pastor Chad.
Well, it's not a gift mentioned in that way, but let's go there since you fake brought it up. That's like saying, I don't have the gift of mercy. So you kick people in the teeth when they're down. Or the offering as you walk by the box. Every week you walk by the box where our church family drops their offering as an act of worship. All of our church family do that, right? I haven't checked. I guess I could check. But our church family drops it back there and as an act of worship. And you walk by it and go like, I don't have the gift of giving. Doesn't work that way. We're all called to the Great Commission. We're all called to the work. And Paul tells Timothy, while he's serving as lead elder and teacher, first among equals as the elders at Ephesus, he says, don't forget to do the work of an evangelist. I know you're a pastor, but you're still a Christian, and all Christians are called to do the work of an evangelist. That's how the church started at Philippi, and they began supporting Paul in incredible ways. They gave to him generously and loyal support from this new church. It's incredible. There's a little bit of the background. I'm going to hasten on to our text this morning as we want to move to the Lord's Supper before we go as an act of worship. What are the big picture words I want to give you? Somewhere, if it's your Bible, you may not want to make it messy. That's why these little journals are nice. Or maybe on the back of an offering envelope. But it does my heart good if you'll take them with you, right? Don't take notes and leave them here. That just kind of, right. Kind of going through the motions. I would write down this, the gospel. I'm just going to give you five little phrases here. I'd write down the gospel. You know, we focus on the joy in Philippians, but Paul focuses on the gospel. In fact, it is the chief concern of Paul. In fact, the word appears here more than in any other epistle per 100 words. There's a higher concentration of the word, the gospel, the euangelion, that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Philippians contains a higher concentration of these two words, Jesus Christ, than any other New Testament letter. The noun and verbal forms of rejoice and rejoice with are used 16 times in this short letter. So rejoice. I'd write down the gospel. I'd write down Jesus Christ. I'd write down rejoice. Now here's one that didn't come to mind when you think about Philippians, but suffering. Suffering is the undercurrent that carries all of this through Philippians. Suffering for Christ is an often neglected theme of Philippians, but he mentions Christ's suffering, his own suffering. Epaphroditus suffers nearly unto death, and we'll find out who that is later. The church's coming opposition and suffering, and he instructs them to regard their suffering, like their faith, as a gracious gift of God. I want to say that again. When's the last time we looked at suffering like we look at our faith? It is a gracious gift of God. Just as a side note here, and I don't often make book recommendations, but can I commend to you Paul David Tripp's, one of his latest works on suffering? That's the name of the book. It's a worthy read, saturated with the gospel. We also see, and here lastly, joy and partnership. That's it. Those are the phrases I'll have you. Joy and partnership flowing out of the Philippians' response to the Great Commission. Joy and partnership. Make no mistake, this is not a joint venture for the purpose of community engagement because the church is a social institution. No. This is all about a living relationship with Christ on a personal level. This is about a community of faith, the church at Philippi, drawn together because of Jesus Christ, not because they were of the same socioeconomic status. And this is about a mission that centers on the person of Jesus Christ, knowing him, loving him, living for him, and making him known to their neighbors and to the nations. Grace Covenant, this is exactly what God wants us to do. He wants you and me to have a living relationship with Jesus Christ that infects every aspect of our lives. He wants us to be a community drawn together, not because of socioeconomic status, but because we are drawn together because of the person of Jesus Christ. The wealthy with the poor, the old with the young, the new with the seasoned, because of Jesus. And he wants us to live on mission individually and corporately to make him known to our neighbors and to the nations. When we pray for Jayakumar and Prima, we are praying, we're bringing this to pass and praying that God would make himself known through their suffering. What great context we have this morning. Let Philippians shape your prayer life for our missionaries this week. It's a beautiful gift from the Lord. If you've got those Bible notes on the app, you see I put two summaries there. Henrietta Mears, who wrote What the Bible is All About. If you don't have that book in your personal library, get it. It's a great survey, great overview of the Bible as you're studying through new books of the Bible. There's also a Bible exposition commentary summary of the whole book of Philippians there. Don't worry, it's not like that. It's like that. Just an overview to help work you through. Henrietta Mears takes the joy angle, which is awesome. How many of you remember the acrostic of joy from Sunday school or children's church when you were little? J-O-Y. The J was for, I see that, Jesus, thank you, I see that. I got to say I see that again, remember? I said it last week like Billy Graham, I see that hand all over the, no, just kidding. J is for Jesus, the O is for others, and then you, somebody over here give me the Y. You, right. You can tell me too. Awesome. Jesus, others, and you, that's the recipe for joy. Putting Jesus first, considering the needs of others, and then yourself. Easier said than done, sometimes. And easier said than done as we parent. Hello? Surely, though, this other summary is done by the mind. It says Philippians chapter 1, the single mind. Philippians 2, the submissive mind. Philippians 3, the spiritual mind. Philippians 4, the secure mind. There's so many ways to read through Philippians. It's a beautiful passage. It's a wonderfully apropos text for us in 2019 as Grace Covenant in this season where we are as a church. I wonder if you would now, that's the intro, and each point takes that long, I'm kidding. That's the intro. Let's stand and read this text together. Would you stand with me, please? Philippians 1, 1 and 2. That's the only time you get that long of an intro is a book introduction, I promise. Philippians 1, 1 and 2. It's on the screen, I believe. Yes, thank you. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, thank you, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, this is your word. Pierce us, change us, and then send us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're going to leave that on the screen for a moment. That's very much a standard way that these letters and epistles begin. It's a standard greeting for letters written in the day. You see the author, the recipients, the greeting, and then a thanksgiving and prayer. Paul's heartfelt greeting here is not perfunctory. It's not done in a prepackaged way, though it's still quite personal. Paul had a close relationship with the Philippian church. If you're thinking back through your Bible knowledge and other epistles and the way Paul had to engage, there are some epistles where Paul spends a significant amount of time defending his apostleship. Like he's got to make a case for this, right? I know this may shock you, but due to my intimidating physique and tall size, right, and very mature presentation persona, there are times that I have to make a case. No, I really am a pastor, right? And, you know, I told Darren, I asked him if he had a collar I could borrow occasionally. And I think he does. That scares me on a couple levels. Anyway, but we have to make a case for that sometimes. No, I really am their mother. We have wonderful friends, and they have five children. And he's in ministry, and she also works in graphic design at a church in Charlotte. And four of their five children are adopted, and this thing of making a case for them. And the four of them are near the same age. They're kind of all in the same age bracket. So when they're out shopping, and they're four from also different ethnicities, and she's got five kids in the mall, and you'll watch some other generations look at her and go, "Are they all yours?" And she says, "Yep, they're all mine," and just smiles. And then she'll say, "And each of them had a different mama." No, anyway. So sometimes Paul has to make a case for this. Sometimes you and I have to make a case for things. Paul's not doing that in Philippians. Look, he's writing and just kind of says, "Hey, it's us." And the way that he identifies himself is just remarkable. In these four categories of the way letters are introduced, Paul doesn't miss the opportunity to make each about Christ. I was challenged as I read this and reflected on this in the last couple of weeks, thinking about, do I take every opportunity afforded me to make sure that my response, my engagement, reflects Christ? I'm sure I don't. I'm sure I don't. But Paul didn't miss the opportunity here. All right, here are the four words. I told you I'd have you circle in your Bible there. The first word is servants. I'm reading from, we have the ESV on the screen there, but Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. There's no status grab here. This is not a day and age. I don't think he would have made Preachers in Sneakers Instagram channel. It's just not going to happen. Anybody know about that yet? Don't. It's just going to make you mad. But it's this thing where, right, these pastors that are becoming famous and wearing, in some cases, you think I'm making this up, right? I sound like a 90-year-old country preacher making this up, but they're wearing $3,000 tennis shoes to preach in. I was excited when Darren told me I may not have to wear a coat this summer. I mean, that's just night and day, not tennis. Come on. The status thing that we have where the church is really good in America at making superstars and celebrity pastors. I just don't find any impetus for that in Scripture. Where you build a cult following, that's not a good thing to be able to accurately use the word cult in a Christian church. It just doesn't work well. Look at the way Paul and Timothy, these mighty men of God who are establishing the early church, and doing it with integrity and beauty. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants. The word here is actually doulos, which means slaves. Subservient to, controlled by. They're in a state of being absolutely controlled by someone. Servant is used more than prosper in the New Testament. More than blessed. It's used 800 times throughout Scripture. 120 of those times, it's translated as the word slave. In the Greco-Roman Empire, you've got to understand, these cities that Paul was writing to, personal freedom was prized. Personal identity, personal autonomy was the dream of everything, and it's the American dream. Don't forget that. The pursuit of happiness is part of it. It's this thing, I got to be me. It's just me. It's just me. We're infected with that in the church in many ways. So they would be scorned. Slavery was denigrated, and self-imposed slavery was scorned upon and despised. Paul would later refer to those serving Jesus as the off-scouring of the world. That's the stuff you scrape off the bottom of the pan. You can't even do anything with it. But for Paul, his sole ambition was to be pleasing to Christ. John MacArthur writes, there could not have been a more fitting self-designation. His life resolves around the Master. Nothing else, including his own personal agenda. Nothing else mattered. Think of the hymn we often sing, I surrender some. I surrender some. Some of this Lord, none of that Lord. I surrender some. That's not how it goes. Jesus never asked to be a part of your life. He wants it all. The second word I'd have you circle there is saints. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, saints. This is not a super status or designation by an earthly council of holy men or women, Because the Bible says there are none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The word here is hagios. We say it that way. And there's all kind of other words apart from that. But the way it's actually pronounced is aios. But, you know, who cares? It's just, I really worked hard on that pronunciation. I wanted you to hear it. But it means holy people in Christ. That's what it means. That's the NIV renders it beautifully. Holy people in Christ. Hagios, aios. This is saint status has to do with who you are in Christ. And it's available to all who were in Christ. How did they become saints? Was it by performing some religious rituals? Was it because there was some manifestation of a miracle? Well, no to the religious rituals, but yes to the manifestation of the miracle. Let me remind you, the greatest miracle in heaven and on earth is when you are moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His marvelous light. You may stay sick, you may stay broke, but you call Christ Lord. That's a miracle. Because our own devices, we are rebellious against a holy God. We want it our way. We wrote the Sinatra song. I did it. I want it. It's got to be my way. But here are these servants writing to the saints. They were once in Adam, but now through faith in the gospel message, they've become in Christ, new creations. Are you in Christ this morning? You're a saint, if you are. You may not have felt like it this morning. But heaven puts you in the category of saints. But the distinction is, are you in Christ? Not in church. Not in a pew. Not in this building, not on this property. Are you in Christ? If you are in Christ, then you have every spiritual blessing afforded to you by Scripture. If not, then you are in Adam. Paul would write to the church at Corinth, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Servants, saints, grace. Circle that, underline it, however you want to do it. I know you know what it is. God's unmerited favor. Do you remember the things we used to learn? Another acrostic. I don't know why I'm caught on acrostics this morning, but God's riches at Christ's expense. That was one description. I know it's not theologically robust, but it'll work for Sunday school, right? Grace. God's unmerited favor. And yet, we don't really get grace too well. We feel like something's owed to us. We have great scientific achievements, and we tend to have a high opinion of ourselves. Riches and comforts and celebrity status are much more important to us than character. We live in a world that celebrates accomplishments far more than Christ-likeness. We judge others by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our intentions. As long as we do a little good or more good than we perceive as really bad, we're kind to ourselves. If someone's conscience is bothering them, we think there may be a medical condition to blame. As a culture, we've convinced ourselves that we're basically good in spite of the fact that we tell lies. We're addicted to almost anything that will bring us pleasure. We're consumed with ourselves, and we take things that aren't ours, and the list goes on and on. And because of this, we don't really see ourselves as fallen men and women in need of judgment, who are rebelling against God's rule. No, we don't see ourselves as guilty in God's sight. We tend to think of us that God owes us salvation and heaven and health and money and good life and anything else we can dream of. We tend to ignore evil as long as we can, and we punish it only as a last resort when it's absolutely necessary. And we think God feels the same way that we do. He does not feel that way. God is holy, and God is just. And if grace is owed, it's not grace. We think God ignores sin. He doesn't. If you took this book, though, and did a character sketch of God, if that was your goal, if you actually believed that this book was not about you, but for you, and it's actually about God, and you took this book and did a character sketch of God, here's what you'd find. You'd find that God is too holy to entangle with sin. You'd find that God is too powerful to move toward the weak. God is too majestic to acknowledge the lowly. He is too true to be messed up with liars and a lie. He's too wise to entertain the foolish, but God is so gracious because he has chosen to be gracious, because it brings him pleasure to be gracious, because he wants to be gracious. The verse that resonates in your mind, probably like mine, is this: but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't do that because we deserved it or he was looking for somebody on his team. He did that because it brought him pleasure and because it was a gift of grace. One author illustrates grace this way. He says, a woman carried some wet sand to a preacher, and she says, "Do you know what this is?" she asked. "Wet sand," he replied. "I like this preacher," right? Kind of weird. Actually, I'd say, don't bring that in the church. We got to vacuum that up. That's where I would go. You could tell this is written by an author, right? She said, "No, sir, this is me, and this is the multitude of my sins, and it's more than you can count." And she began to cry. Asking her where the sand came from, she pointed to a nearby beach. The preacher said, "Go back and take a shovel and pile as big a mound of sand as you can and then leave it. Stand back and watch the tide come in and see the effect the waves have on it." That's what grace does. It takes that mountain of sin and just washes it away. And this is a God who didn't need to even acknowledge that we existed, but created us for his pleasure. I'm so thankful for grace. Quick story of a need that I had for grace. I just started a nonprofit. I'd been there a couple years, and I was given a task by my manager, and he said, "I want you to get the facilities guy in here and see if we want to redo this room, and we've got to have approval to do that." And we love signing forms at this nonprofit, and there was a form for everything. Before the phrase, "You got an app for that?" we had a form for that, right? Anything you wanted to do. And so I contacted his number, which rolled to his assistant. She answered, great, great lady, and she set everything up. And then it was time for the meeting to happen, right? And at this level, I think I was a lead, whatever that is, on an org chart. Nothing. Anyway, so then she shows up for the meeting, not him. And I said, I'm trying to protect him, so I'm not going to say any names. "Oh, could so-and-so not make it?" And she says, "Oh, he doesn't meet with anything below a manager." So I started to get on my knees and say, "I'm sorry, ma'am, can you please get..." No, anyway, I didn't know what to do with that. So I said, "Oh, well, here's what we were thinking." I just laughed and thought about that. What I needed was grace. I needed him to condescend for a moment to entertain my little idea, because I wasted my manager's time doing that, because I was like, "Hey, great, here's the plan. You have to meet with him." He went, "Oh," right? Think about that. If God only kept company with the holy, if God never looked our way, he would be right in doing that. But he's rich in mercy and grace. The fourth word is peace. The fourth word is peace. It's literally freedom from war or trouble between people, an inner calm given by God. Billy Graham's evangelistic tool that he used and has used for years is called Steps to Peace with God. You might be at war with family or think you are. You might be in a battle with a coworker or think you are. But the greatest battle that needs a peacemaker in your life, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Master, you need peace with God. And back to our reading from our worship time that Jeremy read, and I'll just read it again. Romans 5:1. "Therefore, listen, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you see what Paul's done here? Just in this introductory few phrases, he's not missed an opportunity to make this about Jesus. Brother, sister, let me remind you, you don't get freedom from tribulation. Jesus promised that. But you can have freedom from war with people, and most importantly, war with God, as you are in Christ and walk in forgiveness. It's a deep, settled peace, recognizing that God's presence is more essential than his provision. That might be worth writing down if you want to write that down. God's presence is more essential than his provision. More than you need something from God, you need the person of the Lord himself. a living relationship with Jesus Christ. I close now. The final phrase here, this greeting, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice when he wrote that to the saints in Philippi with the overseers, he's obviously writing to the church. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that in the first century, people could be killed instantly for using the word Lord with anybody but Caesar? Yet that's exactly what these Christians were doing. How was it that these ordinary people turned the world upside down? Luke writes that they were saying that there is another king, Jesus. What God has done for us has been done for us in Christ. If you think back to our introductory time we had together, there was a Philippian church because Paul was sensitive to the Spirit and he shared the gospel with people. We ought to be moved by the evangelism that is evident in the first few verses for the church at Philippi. If you and I, not Grace Covenant, the brand, there is no brand, by the way, Grace Covenant. I'm not here to advance a brand. I'm here to advance the name of Jesus. That's what we're going to do as a body. But I'm not talking about a corporate movement. But if you and I, personally, with our neighbors, with our family, with our friends, don't become outwardly focused, we can slowly become so inwardly focused as a church that we stop caring about those who are perishing. We can start complaining about all sorts of things in the church when we lose sight of the mission. But it's amazing how little we'll complain about when we're reaching lost people. Evangelism stirs up our passion for Jesus. It produces holiness. It yields a hatred for sin. And it's amazing who'll say yes to Jesus when you speak the gospel, maybe even a Saul, on their way to do harm to Christians, will come to know the Lord personally and powerfully. Those of us who are in Christ will make much of Jesus. Francis Folks put it like this. Here's a final quote for you. Christians not only have faith in Him, their life is in Him. As the root is in the soil, the branch is in the vine, the fish in the sea, the bird is in the air, so the place of the Christian's life is in Christ. If you're in Christ, you'll know the peace of God that passes understanding. If you're in Christ, you'll know the grace of God in your life, not because it's owed you, but because of His great love. If you're in Christ, you are a saint because of the blood of Jesus, regularly gathering to worship with other saints. And if you're in Christ, you will serve the Lord with gladness, not because you have to, but because you willingly submit and you get to. You need to be in Christ to take the Lord's Supper. It's not a religious ritual that the church does because we got some extra supplies. It's a holy moment of remembering for the body of Christ, His bride, His church. Would you pray with me? Servers, would you make your way up front, please? Father, we love you and we ask you to be with us in these moments. I pray this morning that if someone in this building finds themselves not in Christ, and they're ready to deal with that now, they could grab any of these men that are serving. They could grab anybody here. And if they can't help them, they'll point them to somebody that can. But my word, we want to point them to you, Lord. Thank you for your word, a gift of grace. Thank you for worship, a gift of grace. For prayer, a gift of grace. And for this time that we get to celebrate you together. In Jesus' name. And the church said, Amen.